Well, no, not welcome back. I guess it's kind of welcome back. We have done this before, but hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. A little bit rattled because Joe Heschmeyer is here, and nobody intimidates me like Joe Heschmeyer, the apologist in flannel, the great Joe Heschmeyer. Hi, Joe.
Hi, I'm actually not wearing flannel today, and I feel like I've let you down a little bit.
A lot, actually, but we'll move on.
Only the beginning. We've made it a minute into the show, and you're already disappointed? Buckle up for another 119 minutes.
I don't want you to feel it. Anyway, Joe, let's move. And I'm not disappointed in you at all. Very hard for you to disappoint me. Do you know
now
why?
Now you're just thinking you have very low expectations.
That's exactly it. What are we going to talk about with you today, Joe Heschmeyer?
I think something about anti-bullying.
Not anti-bullying.
Yeah, I think we're going to talk about why aren't you Catholic?
That's right. Why aren't you Catholic?
So, people who aren't Catholic and should be, that is to say people who aren't Catholic, can call in and explain why they haven't made the jump, or whether there's someone who's maybe discerning Catholicism or they're just confused why any of us are Catholic. This is a great time to call and share your objections, share your questions, and hopefully have a spirit of good dialogue and discussion.
But you don't have, if you want to be mean to Joe, you can be as well.
You wouldn't be the first.
If you're not a Catholic, if you're not a Catholic and you want to talk about it with us, why you're not Catholic, maybe, and this is such a wide range of people because I don't know if you know this, Joe, but there are literally billions of people who are not Catholic. Were you aware?
It's true. So I was aware of that. There are billions of people who are, over a billion.
Yeah.
But yeah. Still not a majority.
Everything from, I just don't believe in God, to some specific grievance against the way the church, the Catholic Church interprets the teaching of Christ or whatever. If you're not a Catholic and you want to tell us about it, you want to talk about why you're not Catholic, 888-318-7884. When you get on the line with us here, well, you'll talk to Edgar first, but then when you talk with us, we'll just say, why aren't you a Catholic? And you tell us why, and it can, whatever it is, we hope we'll have a good conversation about it. 888-318-7884. Sat down at the microphone. Joe was there. Joe said how much he enjoyed the hosting of the show last time he was on. I was feeling like I was about to get a compliment. And then I remembered that Chris Check was the host last time he was on. So if you think that I pick on Joe, I just want to share those little details of how Joe lightens up my life.
Sai, are you saying Chris isn't a good host?
No, Chris is
He pays the check.
Yes, he does. Chris is a very good host. Yeah. Especially if he's listening right now, then he's great host. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you're not a Catholic, we'd love to talk with you about it. Why aren't you Catholic? You're listening to this radio program, so obviously you are a well-mannered, highly cultured, and intelligent person. So what about the Catholic Church doesn't do it for you? 888-318-7884. Now, this is a little bit of a funny thing in the sense that you and I are among the few public faces of Catholic Answers who have always been Catholic. We never could have called up on the Why Aren't You Catholic show.
Yeah, it's true. I actually saw someone criticizing an episode you and I did about another Catholic figure, and they basically said, oh, these Catholic converts don't know what they're talking about. Oh. And I was like, oh, actually, neither of us are Catholic converts.
Right. We still don't know what we're talking about, but we're not
converts.
We might
still be ignorant, but it's not because we're recent converts.
Yeah. The thing is, that even if you're not a convert to the Catholic faith, I don't know if this is your experience, you still are a convert to the Catholic faith. You still have to.
Absolutely.
It has to become your own in some way.
I know someone who, when asked when did they convert, would say every morning. And I think there's really something to that. There's something kind of profound that whether you were baptized at 8 days old or whether you came into the church this Easter or any point in between, that there's this need to constantly make the faith your own, to constantly say yes to God. And in fact, saying every morning, if anything, isn't frequent enough. It's every moment of every day. The devil's like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And we're constantly given the opportunity to say yes or no to the divine invitation.
Amen. He stands at the door of our heart constantly knocking. 888-318-7884. But I'm all excited now, Joe, because all but one line is full. I'm very grateful to people who are not Catholic who have called to talk with us about why they're not Catholic. And if you want to try to convince us that we should not be Catholic as well, that's fine. However you want to approach it, just maybe you're you just want to share. However you want to approach it is fine. You're welcome here. You really are welcome here. We like these conversations. That's why we do them. Joe, because we got all these lines full, I'm going to go right to the phones. Cheryl in Colorado is first, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Cheryl, we're glad to have you. Thanks for starting us off. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi, thank you. I'm actually calling about my husband. He is an atheist, and he used to be a Christian, but he says he's an atheist, but I think really what happened is he just thinks that God is not good, and so he kind of chucked it. He kind of struggled with some scruples and some stuff like that, so... which I can totally empathize with. But I'm just wondering how to argue, you know, I don't mean argue, but how to argue that God is good.
Yeah, that's a really, really, really good question. The first thing I would want to ask, let me situate this a little bit. I can give you the kind of like intellectual arguments and say, go with these. But I think, you know, even the way you described the intimacy with which you described the scruples and all of the complicated reasons he might have become and an atheist or non-believer, an agnostic, whatever, that it's more than just an intellectual thing, that there was probably a really complicated set of emotional issues with just the struggle with scrupulosity. So that is going to require a lot of sensitivity with how you present it. You can't just beat him over the head with the truth, because right. The God of legalism isn't the true God. And so there's one sense in which he's absolutely right to reject a false version of God who's just constantly an imposition on our happiness and freedom, because that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God of Christianity and of Catholicism. On the other hand, in terms of the intellectual arguments, I would say to say God isn't good, what do we mean by good? In other words, you have to have some concept of good, and good can't just be my own preferences. Good can't just be some evolutionary thing. Good can't just be some cultural thing. There needs to be some metaphysically existing standard by which everyone and everything could be judged. There needs to be some sort of infinite, unsurpassed goodness that we can use as a metric to see what does and doesn't measure up. And where is that coming from, if not from God? Because if it's coming anywhere other than God, why do we care about it? You see what I mean? Like, if we're evolved in such a way that we have certain preferences and God doesn't match those preferences, that's not an objection against God. Or if I happen to like one thing and not the other and my tastes differ from God's, that's more of an argument against my tastes than God's. So the argument from evil presupposes a standard of goodness that only actually makes sense if there's an all-good, infinitely perfect God. Does that make sense? Like, do you see that even his objection requires a goodness that could only exist in a world with God?
Yeah, that makes sense. I think he would say that harm would be the standard.
Great.
Harmful.
Yeah, so we could say, why is there harm in the universe? And the first thing I would point out is that harm can often be good. Think about those people who don't have nerve endings. That's incredibly dangerous. To live in a world where you can't feel pain is not actually good. There's a reason we don't all just stay hopped up on painkillers all the time. There's a reason we don't all just keep our bodies numb all the time. That's not actually good for us. And we imagine it is, and it isn't. We can see in small cases, you know, you touch a stove and it's too hot, or you prick your finger and your body lets you know that it's bleeding. All of those things we can see right away, that these things that are unpleasant, uncomfortable, that in those evils, those natural evils, right, those harms, there's a good coming from that. There's a good reason why God would allow those to exist, that a loving God would still want you to be able to know when you're in danger or hurt or what have you. And so it's much easier to understand then how a good God could allow evil that he can draw good from than it is to explain why there's goodness at all without God. Does that explanation makes sense, that we can make sense of harm, at least in the abstract. That doesn't mean we have an easy answer to every particular suffering. Some suffering is pretty mysterious. But the idea that we can point to several areas where harm is actually a good thing that God permits it, because it would be a worse thing if we didn't have it, is something I think people often overlook.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think, a lot of the examples he's pointed to are that some of the suffering in the Old Testament and stuff seems kind of capricious, but yeah, but overall that does help.
Yeah, yeah. I think, you know what, like, I just say two things here. One, when Aquinas is raising objections to the existence of God, the two that he raises are that it seems that you could explain the universe without God, and then this problem of suffering. So he's hit on a big one. And two, the fact that we can say God draws good out of evil doesn't mean that that makes sense of every evil that happens. Think about the book of Job. We don't want to fall for a too neat and clean kind of solution to the problem of evil. Job's friends all have these really pat, very clean answers for why Job is suffering, and they're all wrong. And God leaves it as something of a question mark. So we can say both. God would a good God only permits evil if he can draw good from it, and it's not for us to know the ins and outs and hows of what that looks like in each and every case.
Cheryl, I'm going to have to leave it there. But okay, thank you. Thanks very much. Appreciate that. We got to take a quick break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're asking non-Catholics, people who are not practicing the Catholic faith, to tell us why. Why are you not Catholic? And you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, and we always have kind of fun with these. It's always great to, you know, get to talk with folks who do not share the faith with us and in one way or another. Maybe they believe in Jesus. Maybe they don't believe in Jesus. Maybe they believe in God. Maybe they don't. But they're not Catholic people, and so we just like to ask, why are you not Catholic? And man, do we get some great conversations. I was saying that all the lines filled up there. But I think some of those were Catholics who were trying to sneak in. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, Catholics, but today we're holding the phones just for non-Catholics. So there's four lines open now. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk about it with us, maybe try your argument out on us, or maybe explain to us what it is about the Catholic Church that either offends you or does not appeal to you or does not convince you. 888-318-7884. Now in Louisiana, we go to Michael, listening on 690 AM. Michael, thank you so much for your call. Why are you not a Catholic?
Hey, how's it going, guys?
Good.
I'm a Presbyterian myself, and I'm just not a Catholic because I grew up, you know, my mom and my dad was Baptist, my mom was Presbyterian. But one question I do have, about Catholicism is I know that one thing that is different is that you guys pray to Mary, if I'm not mistaken, instead of, you know, directly to God or directly to Jesus. I was just wondering, you know, what the explanation behind that was.
Okay. Well, let's let
Michael. I'm so glad you asked that.
But I want to come back and see if you'll hang on, Michael. We'll let Joe explain, and then we'll make a little conversation out of it if you don't mind. But go ahead, Joe. How do we answer that?
Yeah. So first, we do pray directly to God. Like, take for instance, the Our Father. The Our Father is prayed at every Mass. It's a prayer directly to God. And there are a lot of prayers that are like that, prayers to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. And individual Catholics are constantly praying directly to God. Eucharistic adoration, where we go before Jesus in the Eucharist and just spend time one-on-one with him. So that part we have in common with Presbyterians. We all go directly to God. But we also, as Catholics, pray to Mary and to the saints. That's not into the exclusion of God. What that is twofold. First, there's a difference between prayer and worship. Worship belongs to God alone. Prayer comes from the word to ask, like think like pray tell, you know, that sort of thing. To pray for something is to ask for something. And we ask other Christians for things all the time. And we ask for their prayers to God. And there are plenty of biblical examples of this. I mentioned Job in response to the last caller. Well, if you look at the end of the book of Job, the last two chapters, Job's friends get punished, and they're told they won't be forgiven until Job intercedes for them. And because Job is more righteous than they are. We get this in Genesis as well. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he saves Lot and his family, not because of Lot's righteousness, which is there, but because of Abraham's righteousness, which is greater. We're told that explicitly. And so there's all of these passages that say things like that. James 5, verse 16, the prayers of a righteous man are efficacious, meaning like they're powerful in their effects. And so we go to other Christians and we ask for their prayers and we pray for them. St. Paul tells us to do that directly in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. And he asks for prayers himself. So it's okay to ask other parts of the body of Christ to pray for us. Here's the thing. The body of Christ is not just Christians walking around among us on earth. It's also the Christians in heaven, because they're still part of the body of Christ. They're still part of the church, and they're more closely united to God than they ever were. And so by all means, we should ask them for their prayers. In the book of Revelation, we see the angel offering the incense that are the prayers of the saints. So we know the angels are also interceding for us. So it's totally okay to talk to the angels, to the saints, not okay to worship them. Last thing I'd say is we see this clearly in Scripture. Take the book of Revelation, for example. In the book of Revelation, twice we see John, who gets this vision of the angel, go down and start to worship the angel. And the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. But notice, even though John is prohibited from worshiping the angel, he's not in any kind of trouble for talking to the angel or like asking the angel stuff. So it's totally okay to talk to and pray to the angels and the saints, just so long as you don't worship them. So that's the actual difference in terms of Catholic and Protestant practice there.
Michael, I'm curious, how does that strike you?
Really good explanation.
Oh.
No, thanks.
All right.
What was that?
No, I just wanted to hear what you thought, and I'm glad that was satisfying to you.
Oh, man, that was extremely satisfying, the difference between, you know, worship, obviously God, you know, I've heard that he's a selfish God, right? And that's not a bad thing, you know, being selfish in the way that, right, that it's meant by God is just because, you know, there is truly only one God.
Amen.
Right?
Amen, brother.
Stuck for me.
Michael, thank you so much. You want me to send you one of Joe's books for free? You interested in one of Joe's books? He's just as smart in print as he is on the radio.
Yeah, I would love that. He's really very well spoken.
Yeah.
He really guided me along really well through there.
Okay, so how about Joe's latest book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church? I don't want to offend you because I know you're not Catholic. I just thought you might be interested in reading it.
Well, right, but I mean, all forms of Christianity are the same, right? I mean, the end goal is the same, right?
Well, everybody who loves Jesus is our brother. Everybody who is has accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior is our brother. That is certainly the way we think about it, Michael.
Great, yeah, that's how I was always taught. You know, I know there's Pentecostal and Baptist and Catholic, but Christianity reigns supreme.
Well, I am so glad that you called. I'm really glad that we got to speak with you. Hang on, and Edgar will get your information. Did you want to say anything else, Joe, before I...
This was a really gratifying conversation. And so to Michael and to anyone else who might have a question, I love Michael's question. I love the authenticity and the vulnerability where this is a man searching for the truth. And it's such a privilege to get to be part of that conversation and just get to see someone who's seeking after God.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. And I'm glad to call him brother. Will you send him the book, Edgar? All right. Hang on, Michael. He'll get to you as soon as he's done with one call. He'll get to you and send the book to you. Excuse me. We're not giving out bikes now. Sorry.
That'd be cool.
We can't afford the postage. Tyler in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Tyler, why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on today.
Happy to. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm going through kind of a spiritual journey of my own right now. And I grew up Southern Baptist, and my childhood church, you know, it failed. And so it kind of sent me spinning a little bit and, you know, searching for answers. And so my wife, who was kind of an ex-Catholic per se, she's getting back into the church now. And so it's kind of causing me to do digging and whatnot. So I'd say I'm pretty, you know, going down that road. And so I guess my question is pretty simple, but I'm not able to, you know, really get an answer around me. And it is, how does a conversion process work for a Protestant like me who was baptized?
Oh, praise God. That's a wonderful question. Yeah. So I'll give you the normal means and then just say that there's a lot of flexibility in this. Normal means what's called RCIA. And there's usually two parts. The first part's inquiry. That's someone who's just maybe curious about Catholicism. They go and they ask questions. And then after that, if they're like, yeah, I think this might be something for me, then the second part is what's called the catechumenate. And so that's an actual kind of more structured process. You might meet once a week with some other people, and you just go through the basics of like, what do Catholics believe? And at the end of it, you're not going to get baptized because you're already baptized. So you'd get confirmed, which is the sacrament in Acts 9. We see, Acts 8, we see confirmation that after the baptism, the apostles come and lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit in this deeper way. That's confirmation. And so you'd get confirmed at the end of that. Now, at any point, obviously, you're free to come or go. It's just like this is the ordinary means. Now, also, you should get to know your local priest. And if you're at a place where you say, I think I'm ready to say yes to this, you know, before the kind of formation is done and you show that you kind of get it, you could come in before that. The ordinary time people get confirmed in the church is at the Easter Vigil. So about a year from now. But it may be that your whole process takes less time than that. Maybe that it takes more time than that, depending on the speed that you're on. So don't feel tied to the calendar in a restrictive way. But it is set up to kind of help you fill in maybe holes you don't even know you have by going a little more methodically through things. Does that make sense? Does that help at all?
Yeah, no, that's awesome. I've obviously been looking at that in that direction, and I think my biggest struggle and why I'm not Catholic is not understanding that process. So I think that kind of clears it up for me a bit. Thank you.
Oh, praise God. You know what? You know, Tyler, if you'd stay on the line, since you mentioned you were coming from a Baptist background, in the book that I just wrote, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, there's a chapter in there that looks at theology of baptism, which is one of the big differences Catholics and Baptists tend to have is what we think baptism does. And so if that sounds like something that might be interesting to you, we'd love to send you a copy of it.
Yeah, absolutely. That would be awesome.
All right.
Okay, great. Just stay on the line.
Hang on the line. We're giving Edgar a lot of work today. That's good. Glad to keep him working. Also, there are lines open. So if you're not Catholic and you'd like to talk about why you're not Catholic, whether it is you don't understand why we believe in God, all the way to maybe a particular moral teaching of the church or a particular sacramental teaching or something we teach about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic? That's our topic today for Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884. We go now to Matt in Washington, listening on 100.7 FM. Matt, glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
I'd say probably the reason why is Like, I'm currently going to a non-denominational Protestant church, but I found, like, Matt Frauds, Lines for the Coiness on YouTube.
Oh, yeah.
And so now I'm just kind of, like, just trying to, like, search and figure out everything, make sure that, like, I'm following the truth. And
okay.
So it's just kind of, like, a big process right now.
Well, that's first of all, exciting. Shout out to Matt Frad, who does great work.
Yes. Former Catholic Answers guy, actually. He is fantastic. He has a couple interviews with Cameron Bertuzzi, one where he sits down with Cameron Bertuzzi and Scott Hahn, and it is fantastic because Cameron is a Protestant who's really interested in the Catholic Church. Scott Hahn is, like, he's the Obi-Wan Kenobi of Catholicism, so he's just, he's a master.
The Obi-Wan Kenobi.
I guess I could have gone, like, Han Solo, but even that pun would be too much.
All right, we're gonna continue this conversation because I just heard the music. Can you hang on for a second, Matt, and we'll continue the conversation?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Hang on for just a quick second. Why aren't you Catholic? Look at that. All the lines full again. I'm so grateful to these non-Catholics who are willing to call and have these conversations with us. It's very good for us. Hope it's good for you. We'll be right back to do more of it, especially talking with Matt in Washington right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and I'm not above forgetting that someone's on the phone and I put them on hold, and then we went to the break, and then I just go to a different caller, but I'm not going to do that today because I got enough sleep last night or something because I can remember stuff today. Matt in Washington, not a Catholic, but thinking about. So the primary thing you said for you, Matt, was getting clear on how to come into the church?
That was the call before.
Oh, did I?
Kind of more searching through all the doctrines and details.
Okay.
And so right now, the thing that I'm trying to learn more about is like the priesthood, just because that's very different, especially from like a Protestant viewpoint.
Gotcha. Okay.
Yes. Like, I know I keep recommending my book to people, but I also have a chapter that deals with this. And
come on, Joe.
So let me give maybe a basic answer to that. And then I'll send you a copy of the book, and you can see a little more spelled-out answer to that. So the priesthood and the Eucharist, you have to understand them together. And the reason you have to understand them together is that a priest, by definition, is one who offers sacrifice. And so this is the thing that's, I think, really remarkable. Like, once you get this about the history of the Reformation, then you start to see just like how radical the Reformation was. That it wasn't just like a reform in the church or something like that. From the beginning, even before Christianity, there was this promise that in the new covenant, there would be a fulfillment of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. And this is, of course, fulfilled in Christ, who is not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. But he fulfills what the Old Testament priesthood was a prefigurement of. In Isaiah 66, there's this prophecy that Gentiles will come into the church, and then we're told that some of them God will choose as priests and Levites. This is why it's so remarkable. If he'd said none of them, we could make sense of that in a Protestant framework, because, oh, well, Christ alone is the priest. If he'd said all of them, we could say, okay, well, that's the baptismal priesthood, and we could make sense of that in a Protestant framework too. But in fact, he says some, that some but not all believers will be called to a special kind of priesthood. That's a really important dimension to get. That's the first Old Testament piece of evidence. Second one, Malachi 1, verse 11, prophesies that true sacrifice will be offered from the rising of the sun to its setting. That, in other words, the Gentiles will be able to offer the true sacrifice of divine worship. And this, the early Christians say, is fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Mass. This is not some like late medieval this out of that. No, no, no. When you go back and read the Christians of literally the first and the second century, they're talking in this way. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he takes this threefold comparison. When he explains the Eucharist, he says, it's like the Jewish sacrifices in the temple. It's like the pagan sacrifices that they eat at the table of demons, meaning the altar of demons. And then the third comparison there is the Christian sacrifice, the Eucharist, which we eat at what he calls the table of the Lord. And now notice the table there, that's an altar. That's a place where you eat the sacrificial food. That's not just like the Thanksgiving table where you come and have fellowship. So that theology is right there in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. And I don't think you can make sense of that without understanding the Eucharist as a sacrifice. Now, when we talk about this, I think it's super important to realize this is not like some, I don't know, some stray view. Martin Luther actually talks about this. He says, there is no belief in the church more generally received or more firmly held than that the Mass is a good work and a sacrifice. And John Calvin said that Satan had somehow duped almost the entire world into the belief the Mass was a sacrifice and oblation for the remission of sins, meaning that even the Reformers realized they were not just rejecting the belief of like a handful of medieval Christians. They were rejecting the belief of all the theologians and all the laity for 1,500 years of Christianity, an unbroken teaching that was unrivaled in its unanimity. By their own admission, they then threw that out. It would imagine someone today saying, yeah, you know something everyone believed about Christianity until now? We're going to chuck it. That's how big this kind of move was. And so the priesthood is something that's really integral to how the earliest Christians understood what Christianity was and how the Old and New Testament relate together.
Let me come back to you, Matt. How's that strike you?
It makes... Like, obviously, like, it makes sense. I see it, but it takes me, like, I don't want to just, obviously, just hop into something unless
sure.
I spend time sure. comparing viewpoints.
No, that's, I respect that. Can I maybe throw one more thing in the mix? One of the reasons the Reformers reject this idea of the priesthood is because they think it's a re-sacrifice of Christ. And this is because they don't understand sacrificial theology, and understandably so. Sacrifice, like animal sacrifice, isn't really a thing in the 1500s. It is a thing in the first century. Jews and pagans alike knew what animal sacrifice was and the way it worked. So at the Passover, to take the most famous Old Testament sacrifice, there's two aspects of the sacrifice. You kill the lamb on preparation day, and you eat the lamb on Passover. Those aren't two sacrifices. Those are two aspects of one sacrifice. Well, what is preparation day and the killing of the lamb prefigure? Well, it prefigures Good Friday. What does Passover prefigure? Well, it prefigures the Last Supper and every Mass ever since. And notice, the Passover meal was a sacrifice. And so the Last Supper meal is a sacrifice. And who offers a sacrifice? Well, the priest does. At the Last Supper, that priest is Jesus Christ. When he tells the apostles, do this in remembrance of me, that do this is commissioning them to do something only a priest can do.
Matthew, I'm going to move on just because I'm realizing how many callers we have on now. But I really appreciate your call. If you want to, if you'd like the book that Joe made a shameless plug for right in the middle of his answer to you, then I'd be happy to send it to you. Just hang on, and we'll send the book to you. Just hang on, and Edgar will get to you. Thanks, Matt. How'd you like me starting that out bragging how I'm not forgetting things today, and I forgot what his question was?
I loved it. I was probably
I'm not
going to
brag anymore.
Fall, I believe.
Boy, yeah, a little humility got introduced very quickly there. William in New York, listening to EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Thank you for calling, William. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi, good afternoon. Well, I was born and raised, Catholic, and I didn't care about it. My mom forced me to go, and, you know, I just fell away. Then later on in life, Yeshua called me back to the church, and I was baptized, born-again Christian. So I found a lot of things that the Catholic Church taught that just didn't jive with the Bible the way I saw it.
Was there one in particular you want to maybe draw out and we can talk about it?
Well, the reason I called is because you guys had mentioned the praying to saints. And I had heard a scripture the other day that said that, you know, the dead know nothing. They're asleep, you know. And then Saul, when Saul was getting into trouble, God wasn't answering him. He prayed to some, like,
Well, he went to the Witch of Endor and conjured up Samuel, yeah.
Yes, and then Samuel asked, why did you, like, wake me up from my sleep, you know?
But notice Samuel actually knew what was going on. He actually correctly prophesied Saul's death there. So it sounds like there's maybe two related issues. One of those is this idea sometimes called soul sleep. And the other one is the idea that saints are dead. So let's talk about that second one first. The Sadducees made the same mistake in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. And so they posed this question denying the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus says to him in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he goes on to say, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when Protestants say that we pray to the dead, that's strictly speaking wrong. We have conversations with the living, those who are in the presence of God. They're more alive than you and I are, brother. Because they're in the presence of the living God. They've become who they were meant to be. And so we see in the book of Revelation that the souls in heaven, which is in a different place than Samuel was before Christ opens the gates of heaven, the souls in heaven show a clear knowledge of what's going on earth. Look at the souls under the altar crying out, the souls of the spirits of the martyrs who are crying out for justice. They're praying about things going on right now on earth. Likewise, look at Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man in that parable, when both Abraham and, for that matter, the rich man seem to know what's going on with the guy's brothers. So the idea that they know nothing at all, that's about the dead. That's not about the living. That's not about the saints. Does that distinction make sense? Does that help? Because I think you'll find that he's actually very clearly taught in Scripture.
I figured you were going to allude to that. You know, we are not dead in Christ. We're alive, even when our bodies pass away. But why do we need to pray to saints when we can pray through Jesus Christ? You know, we don't need any extra help. That's my take. I mean,
oh yeah, no, it's a great question. We need a lot of extra help. It's not an either or. And what I'd say is, like, we need the help of one another, right? Like, I would go to you for prayers. You would go to me for prayers. That's not to the exclusion of us also going directly to God, but we are told explicitly to pray for one another, and we see the biblical model of Paul asking other people for their prayers. And so asking someone else for their prayers does not mean you don't also go to God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And it's a both and in like Scripture.
All right. God bless.
You too, William. All right. Thank you very much. Thanks for calling and sharing with us. It was we're very much appreciative that you would, and please call again if you're interested. Right now, I got to take a break though. Joe Heschmeyer will be one of the many wonderful speakers who we're going to have at our conference September 22nd through 25th this year at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in beautiful, sunny San Diego. And right now you can get a deal on your tickets. Use the promo code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, and you get early bird pricing, $50 off your ticket when you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. If you're just interested in the conference, you'd like to know all about it, there's a cool little video and all kinds of information there for you at CatholicAnswersConference.com. But if you're ready to sign up, use that promo code EARLY and get $50 off your ticket to the Catholic Answers Annual Conference, September 22nd through 25th this year, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Roy Brown, Executive Director for Billings Catholic Radio. Catholic radio is arguably the greatest tool for evangelization. Radio has the power to speak directly to individuals and creates a sense of one-on-one fellowship. There is no better way to evangelize than through a relationship where we can share and bring the love and joy of Christ to another's daily life.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And we're asking folks why you're not Catholic. And lots of folks have been gracious enough to call us and tell us why they are not Catholic, having some good conversations. Joe answering questions. Me mostly just, I don't know, providing the phone number. But I play my part. I'm very proud of it. Johan in Rochester, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio, you are up next. I hope that I pronounced your name correctly. Should I have said Johan?
The second one is the good one, Johan, like John.
I got you, Johan. Well, Johan, why are you not Catholic?
I am blessed to be Catholic. I'm calling for my girlfriend. She's starting to look into the church, and she's going to Mass with me, and she's very open. But one of the things that she struggles with during all the signs of the Mass, she doesn't have trouble, but she has troubles with the sign of the cross over our body. She's curious, like, when did Christians started to do it, and why do we do it? And I like answers, so that's why I call.
Yes, that's fantastic. That's a great question. First of all, praise God that she's open. And it sounds like you've been a good instrument in just bringing her to Mass and trying to answer her questions and looking into questions you don't know the answer to. Second, there's an interesting kind of history with the sign of the cross. It was originally just like a little sign you did just on your forehead. You think about like what we do at the beginning of the gospel, where we do the sign of the cross on the forehead, the lips, and the heart. That one is really, really old. The full-fledged, like, full-body sign of the cross, that's newer. But the story about it is it's really remarkable, is in the late 200s, there was what's called the Diocletian persecution. This was the last great persecution of Christians before Constantine. And it was the bloodiest anti-Christian persecution. But Diocletian was not originally anti-Christian. And in fact, he had Christians who were in the imperial entourage. He kind of, you know, turned a blind eye. Technically, it was illegal, but they didn't always follow the law there. And Lactantius actually is like an old Christian historian who describes how and why the Diocletian persecution happened. And it's amazing because Diocletian went to what was called the haruspices, who were these basically seers who would try to foretell the future using demonic methods. And he writes that while they were doing their sacrifices, some attendants of Diocletian's who were Christians stood by and they put the immortal sign on their foreheads. The immortal sign, of course, is the sign of the cross. And he says that this, the demons were chased away and the holy rites were interrupted. And then the soothsayers begin to realize this isn't working. And they say there are profane persons here who obstruct the rites. And Diocletian is so upset about this that he begins this long and bloody persecution of Christians. Now, that's just historical fact. We can point back to the Diocletian persecution as taken for granted. But what's incredible is that the spark for it was that the sign of the cross drove away the pagan demons so the soothsayers couldn't foretell the future. I think that's an incredible kind of testament to the power of the sign of the cross, and it also speaks to the antiquity of it. What do you think, Johan?
Yeah, wow. I never knew of this rich tradition that we have, and I didn't know, so something that I can share with her now.
Very good.
Good, excellent.
Well, thank you so much for the call. I appreciate it. We're asking, why are you not Catholic? So as you might guess, the lines are being held for those who are not Catholic. But of course, we've had a couple of Catholics slip through with a family member who's not Catholic or a girlfriend in Johan's case. But if you're not Catholic, we'd love to talk with you about it. Why aren't you Catholic? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I think I'm heading now to Julian in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Julian, why are you not Catholic?
I hate it when you ask me that question. But you know what? I'll tell this quickly. My friend 3 years ago told me that if I listen to Catholic radio for a month, I'll become a Catholic.
Oh.
And I promise you, every night for the last 3 years, I've listened to you guys. And guess what? I am more entrenched in my belief system than anything else. So here's the question.
Okay.
The book, thanks for the book, the early church was the Catholic Church. But the early church cannot be the Catholic Church because the early church was a Sabbath-keeping church. What do you think of that?
Well, great. So the question I ask in the book is when people make claims like that to say, like, when did it change? When, according to your view, when did Christians start to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday?
Well, we don't want to answer that question now. That's not the question. I want to tell you that the early church kept the Sabbath because yesterday I was listening to the program, and Tim Staples, I think he said that Jesus came to fulfill the law to that extent to where he got away with it. But Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to show you how it's done. So all throughout the book of Acts, we see where the early church kept the Sabbath. And again, I will tell you, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is not Sunday. The Lord's Day is the Sabbath, according to Exodus chapter 20, and that Sabbath commandment in there.
So
10 through 11. Yeah.
Okay. Let's unpack those things. So I noticed you're still not kind of giving an answer to the question of when you think this switch happened, because you're making a historical claim that Christians in the first century worshiped on Saturday and not Sunday. But all of the available evidence we have actually says they worshiped on Sunday. And we have the Didache, and we have Justin Martyr from the first and then the second century talking about why worship is on Sunday. And the Didache actually refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day, and it's older than the book of Revelation.
Well, I tell you what, let us just stick with the book of Acts, okay? So we see where Paul was speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, and the Gentiles was standing outside. And the Gentiles, after Paul was done, the Gentiles told Paul, why don't you come to our church next Sabbath so we can hear you preach? And that's in the
book of Acts. So for sure, when Paul was going to preach to the Jews, he would preach to them on Saturday because they were assembled in the synagogue.
Okay.
That, I mean, there's no question about
that. But how about the
Gentiles? That doesn't tell us when Christian worship happened. That just says, if you want to get all of the Jews gathered in one place, your best bet is Saturday. That would still be true today, by the way.
But I just gave you an example of the Gentiles inviting Paul to come and talk to them at their own church the following Sabbath. The Gentiles weren't Jews.
Well, right, but God-fearing so Gentiles were those who'd accepted Judaism, who weren't considered Jewish. But, like, pagans didn't get together on Saturday. And so, presumably, the Gentiles here aren't talking about people saying, come to our pagan temple on Saturday, because that's not when pagans worshipped.
But, Joe, didn't Jesus say that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle in the law will pass away, which means the Sabbath commandment, which is part of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says will not pass away until heaven and earth passes.
He also says he comes to fulfill the law. And so there's a lot of the law that we don't still keep. And so we're told that very explicitly in Acts. For instance, you don't still have to be circumcised, even though the language of circumcision in the Old Testament sounds like it's an eternal covenant. And so, for instance, also in Colossians 2:16, as I'm sure you know, St. Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That this is not to be an issue that the Christians are bound by, that they have to worship on the Sabbath. Paul is 100% explicit about that. And that threefold language about Sabbath, new moon, appointed festivals is Old Testament. Going back to 2 Chronicles 2:4, which is talking about the three divisions of the Jewish liturgical calendar, that is just not binding on Christians. And Paul says it outright, that this has all been fulfilled in Christ.
Now, Joe, I think you're mixing up the ceremonial law versus the moral law, God's Ten Commandments law, which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the ceremonial laws or those other laws that Moses wrote stood on the outside of that. When Jesus died, that's what he nailed to the cross, the ceremonial law, the animal sacrifices, all of that. But the moral law of God was written on stone. And Jesus says, I have taken those words. Paul says that God took those words and placed it in our hearts. So the Ten Commandments is in our hearts. And also James says that we are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty, which is the Ten Commandments.
So I appreciate your perspective on this, but I think you're kind of jumping around. You said, let's only focus on Acts, but you're not really focusing on Acts. You're not really focusing on when did this switch from Saturday to Sunday happen. You're not really focusing on what did the early Christians mean by the Lord's Day. What does John mean by saying he worshiped on the Lord's Day in Revelation? You're kind of giving like a little bit on one issue, and then as soon as I press on it, you jump over to a different one. And so it makes it very hard to have like a good, well-informed conversation with you. Why don't you choose one issue and we can kind of focus on that?
Okay, well, let's start with the Lord's Day, okay? Mm-hmm. Doesn't the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath commandment, tell you which day is the Lord's Day? It says
no.
The seventh day.
Lord's
is the
Day
Sabbath
is a Christian expression, not a Jewish one. The Lord in this context is referring to Christ, and it's explicitly referring to the resurrection. And so you can read about that in the Didache. You can read about that in the first apology of Justin Martyr. The Didache is chapter 14, where it talks about the need to gather every Lord's Day. Justin Martyr explains why this is on Sunday, and that's 160. This is well before Constantine. Like the whole Seventh-day Adventist idea that this is some change that happens with Constantine is historically just not true. That the early Christians, as far back as we find them, worshipped on Sunday and not Saturday. True, they would often get together in Jewish synagogues on Saturday and then gather the next day for the breaking of the bread on Sunday, which is why you can see references to gathering on the first day of the week in the writings of St. Paul, when he tells them to gather the collection on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when the Christians are gathered together on Sunday. So just as if you want to go preach to the Jews, you do it on Saturday. If you want to gather a collection among Christians, you do it on Sunday. That already is present there in the first century before the destruction of the temple. And so all of that is built into Christianity. This is not some later idea.
Well, I'll tell you what. I wish you could give me one Bible text, just one, that tells us that the Sabbath was changed, needs to be kept on Sunday, or forget the seventh-day Sabbath.
Did you not?
Just give me one Bible text.
Did you not accept Colossians 2:16 that Joe gave you? It specifically says, let no one judge you with regard to the Sabbath.
No, not the Sabbath, but Sabbath days. So ceremonial days.
Well, yeah, he literally says Sabbath day.
Well,
I guess I don't understand. Paul explicitly says the Sabbath day is one of those parts of the law that is not binding on Christians.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for taking my call.
Thank you, Julian. And thank you for listening so diligently as well. Yes. I really appreciate that you did that, and it was great to get to talk with you. We're going to continue this. Please stay on the line if you're on the line. If you're not a Catholic and you've taken the time, we would like to take the time with you. So, and there are a couple lines open, so if you're not a Catholic and you'd like to tell us why you are not a Catholic, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Why are you not a Catholic? This hour and next with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.